When you think about some of the most important impressions in life, I think first impressions take the cake. They're one of the most powerful and one of the most lasting things that people perceive and receive from one another. Right within moments of introduction, you're already making judgments about people. Even though you know nothing about their character, you know nothing about their skill, you know nothing about their ability, first impressions are important, and they influence that relationship, they influence opportunity, they influence trust, and they influence credibility. We understand how a favorable impression from the beginning is really the quick start to a productive and winsome relationship. And hopefully most of the time we get it right, but we don't always, do we? We don't always get it right, both for the good and for the bad. When we were in Liberia, we were introduced to Sam and Samuel. You saw their picture. And they were the two boys in their 20s who were still going to school and keeping watch over the house. And, you know, we came in and we're like, oh, man, we're middle-aged American men. We've all got degrees behind us. We're pretty knowledgeable here. I think Ben and Steve would tell you how unknowledgeable we were in the ways of Liberia compared to these 20-year-old guys. But it took time to do that. Impressions, they do matter. And for Paul, as he wrote to the church at Colossae, he knew that for him to address the topics that were necessary, he was going to have to put his best foot forward. He was going to have to give a good first impression in order for them to trust him, in order for him to have credibility with them and authority over them. Because when Paul writes the book of Colossians, he's never met them. And he has to write in such a way that he gains their trust, he gains their credibility, he gains authority because he wants to increase their Christian love, while at the same time correct some of the worldly teaching that had entered into the congregation. And so for Paul, the best way for him to do that, and in fact, as you look at his letters, it's really a common theme, there's no better way to make an impression than simply to thank God for those to whom he's writing. And to thank God for the effective work of the gospel that was occurring locally, in this case, in Colossae, but also in the whole world. And that's the big idea of these opening verses of Colossians 1:1-8. It's that we ought to thank God for the gospel truth because the gospel is effectively calling all kinds of people, all kinds of people, to the faith in Jesus Christ. And so as I read these opening verses this morning, listen for Paul's genuine gratitude. And what does he say to grow trust and credibility with the believers in Colossae? But also, how do you think that would have been perceived by those who are receiving this letter? So, if you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? And we'll read Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Heavenly Father, teach us gratitude today. Teach us gratitude for the gospel that is at work within us personally, the gospel that is at work within us in Faith Baptist Church in our community, but also for the work of the gospel that's going on all around the world. It is effective because you are behind it. And so, Lord, teach us gratitude from Paul's words, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae to refute false teachers that were promoting worldly philosophies and man-centered traditions. Paul's endearing exhortations here have to deal with Christ's preeminence throughout the letter, and they serve as both a gentle but a firm correction to some of the heresies that the church was dealing with, particularly regarding the deity of Christ and the ineffective nature of man-made traditions that they had embraced. Paul clearly affirms not once but twice in the letter that Christ is the head of all rule and authority, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And as such, Christ is reconciliation. He's reconciliation for the church and its members, but he's also reconciliation for the world. And that reconciliation is not through man's philosophies or education or knowledge, neither is it through man's traditions or ceremonies, but rather it's through Christ Jesus that man is reconciled to God, and further, that man is reconciled to man. Now, Colossians was written in about 61 or 62 AD from a Roman prison cell. And Paul's greeting here serves a reminder of his divine calling in Christ Jesus. But also, it's a reminder that we all have a divine calling in Christ Jesus. And so, verse number one, point number one is, thank God that his gospel has given you a personal calling. Thank God that the gospel of Jesus Christ has personally given you a call. Paul's greeting is important here because, as I mentioned, the Colossians were unfamiliar with Paul. Paul was not personally instrumental in their formation or their growth. Epaphras was the missionary who first taught the gospel in Colossae. But Paul does desire to edify and enrich them, but he doesn't know them personally, like he did the churches in Galatia or the church at Ephesus that he wrote. And so Paul writes, and he begins by legitimizing his authority, if you will, or by giving them a good first impression of why they should listen to him, because he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, he says in verse 1. This calling gave Paul authority to minister to them through this writing. As an apostle, Paul had seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. We looked at that in Sunday school this morning. Paul had received Christ's message and calling directly from Christ, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. And Paul was recognized by the early church in Galatians 2 and in Acts 9 as an apostle. And so Paul says, I'm writing to you as an apostle, and I'm not writing to you to boast of my apostleship, because it really has nothing to do with Paul. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It wasn't Paul's will that he was chosen for that. It was God's will. And Christ's authority over his life and through his life was all of God's gracious choosing. Likewise, I believe each believer can say the same. I can say to you today that I am Pastor Jeff, an elder pastor of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Not by the will of me, not by the choosing of me, but by God's choosing. And I thank God for that. But this also applies to you. This also applies to you, whether a husband, a wife, a dad or a mom or a child, a deacon, a layman, a teacher, a servant. Each has been given an earthly position in order to fulfill their Christianity in, but also has been given a spiritual gift to use for the ministry of Christ Jesus. And thank God for that. Thank God that you're not just called to eternal life, but you're called to a present ministry until you reach eternal life. And no Christian can say, I'm called to do nothing. God has no secret service. Okay? God calls no spies to be on his side. He calls ambassadors. He gifts people his own grace so that they might work and bear fruit and demonstrate love. Even Timothy, who's co-named as a co-author or co-writer here. Most scholars believe that Timothy is actually the writer or the scribe for Paul as he writes the book of Colossians. I tend to think that he has a little bit more input in that than just being a scribe. But we know of Timothy. We know that Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus. He was an influential minister of the gospel by the will of God. And we find that it's God serving Colossae through Paul. Likewise, it's God serving faith through you. That's your personal calling. God serving this congregation, this community, through each and every one of you as his servants. And you're qualified to serve God, not because of who you are, but because of who your God is. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. Your service is not based on your own desire, your own practices, your own skills, your own abilities, but by his will, by his calling, you get to serve us. And so are you serving according to the grace that God has given to you? Paul was serving the church as an apostle by writing, and Paul goes on to tell us that these believers are called saints and faithful brothers. And so, secondly, thank God that his gospel has given you a faith community. His gospel has given you a faith community. Saint is the first term that he uses, and it refers to a positional status in Christ. As a group, the church had been set apart as holy from the rest of the world to be devoted to and to serve Jesus Christ. That's what a saint is. It refers to our positional righteousness. We are not a saint because we are practically righteous. We are a saint because we are positionally righteous. Not by works of righteousness is our sainthood, but by works of Christ's righteousness is our sainthood. So that for those who by faith are redeemed by the blood and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we gather as saints. We're positioned before the Father as righteous, having been justified by the Son. And this is our position. We are saints, not by our own calling or our own choosing or our own naming, but by his. Thank God for that. Thank God for that, that my sainthood is not based upon my personal righteousness and holiness, because it's not very saintly. But Christ's the perfect saint. I am positioned because of him. And that position, Paul goes on to say, distinguishes believers as family. Because we're not only saints, but he calls them faithful brothers in Christ. And both of these words are important because they describe family fidelity, faithfulness, and family devotion. You see, Paul counts them as equals. They're all brothers. And although we've become familiar with the concept of brotherhood within Christianity, this is revolutionary in the first century. To have people from varying nationalities and tribes and tongues and cultures, and all of a sudden you're calling them brother, that's weird. That's really weird because you have nothing alike except Jesus. And he is the common thread that brings us a spiritual family, a faith community that acts like a biological or a traditional family. And so we thank God that we have a family, and to that family, Paul offers his usual greeting. He says, grace and peace to you. As recipients of God's grace, they now have peace with God, and as they grow in the graces of God, they live in greater peace with God. And these terms identify their relationship and their growing fellowship with God as a community of believers. And one of the greatest graces of Christianity is Christ's spiritual community, the church. That's a grace of God. The church is not a bondage. The church is not a burden. It's a grace of God. The gospel brings you into spiritual, principled family of brothers and sisters who are saints, who've all been adopted into the family of God by the same faith that unites us as one family to share and to love and to grow in, with one another in our common salvation for our sanctification. And the New Testament makes it a big deal. There's a huge deal that goes on between the horizontal relationships that we have with one another because of the vertical relationship that we have with Christ Jesus. And thanks be to God for the church. And thanks be to God for this church. And by church, I don't mean this building. I mean the people who are in front of me and the people who are in front of you and behind you and on the side of you, the people who share and love and serve and grow with you, because together we grow in our devotion and our servitude to God. Together we rejoice when one of us succeeds, and together we pray and we bear up when one of us doesn't. Together we are the greatest cheerleaders for one another's holiness, but we're also the greatest restorers for one another's brokenness. That's the beauty of family. And the Christian life is meant to be lived in Christian community as saints and as brothers and sisters. Thank God. Thank God for His calling in your life, but thank God for the calling in your neighbor's life as well, that you have fellowship with them. Paul then moves on to give his first impression, if you will, after the greeting. And this first impression has to do with gratitude. Gratitude for the gospel's effect in the lives of the Colossians, both to save and to sanctify. In verses 3 and 4, thank God, His gospel is effective for salvation and sanctification. His gospel is effective for salvation and sanctification. As is typical, Paul now shares the prayers that he has been offering for those to whom he wrote, the Colossians here. And here he says, we always thank God when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints. You see, Paul thanks God. He says, whenever I pray for you, my prayer is like this. God, thank you for the faith that you've given them, and thank you for the love that you've given them to share with the saints. You see, he and Timothy were always thanking God whenever they prayed for them. Now, the verse doesn't say that they were always praying for them. The verse says that whenever they were praying for the church, they were thanking God for them. And they thank God for his saving work of faith and his sanctifying work of love. God was making his gospel effective in the church at Colossae. Even though there are problems in Colossae, the gospel is effective. And faith in Christ had resulted in love for the saints, he says, because, verse 5, of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And one of the things that's not clear in our English language, but it is clear in the Greek that Paul wrote, is that this has nothing to do with the believers at Colossae. It has everything to do with God. Everything with God calling them and moving them and giving to them. And the truth throughout Scripture is this, that when by faith a person seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, other people's holy well-being becomes very important to them. They're moved by other people's holy well-being, or we might say, love. Love. And when one's hope is heaven, acts of love follow. Saving faith is always expressed in loving acts. I'm going to say that again because that's important. Saving faith is always expressed in loving acts. And so Paul saw their faith not through their confession, but through their loving actions. And for that he says, I thank God. I'm not worried about whether you're saved or not because you have the right confession. It's clearly that you're saved because the right expression is love. And I see that. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, church, is meant to be life-changing, not merely eternity-changing. The true influence of the gospel is not in a person's confession, but in a person's lifestyle, in a person's relationships. You see, Christian faith demands Christian love. Christian faith demands Christian love. Putting another person's holy well-being above your own. Serving their holiness above your own preferences, above your own conscience, above your own well-being. These acts of love are called works by James. Fruits by Jesus. Obedience by John. And I believe the source here of Paul's gratitude is not merely that they're saved. Yeah, he's rejoicing in their salvation, but the fact that saving faith is evidenced by loving acts. And I think the challenge here is twofold. First of all, that our personal faith would manifest public love. And are you concerned genuinely about your neighbor's holy well-being? And remember, love is not affirming a person where they're at. That's not biblical love. Biblical love, agape love, is always dealing with another person's holiness. It's always concerned with, is my actions, is my words, is my response promoting their holiness, their holy well-being? And so are you concerned about your neighbor's holy well-being, not in a way to condemn them, but in a way to save and to restore and to encourage them? Secondly, like Paul, we ought always be quick to thank God when we see and we hear the effective nature of the gospel in other people's lives through acts of love. Thank God for those who are being sanctified in their loving acts for the saints in Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice here that there's no jealousy. There's no contempt from Paul. It's all gratitude. Church, love is how faith ought to look. And not love as our world defines love, but love as our God defines love. James writes it this way. He says, faith without works is dead. It's separated. It doesn't exist. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And church, I just want you to know that I thank God for you. I thank God for the meals that you made for my wife when I was gone. And I thank you for the rides that you've given. And I thank you for the rides that you give and the monies that you donate and the groceries that you pick up and the calls and the words of encouragement, not just for me, but for each one of you. The church is the church, not from 10:30 to 11:45 on Sunday morning, but the church is the church besides 10:30 to 11:45. And the measure of the church is not in the expressiveness of their worship, but it's in the expressions of their love throughout the week. And I thank God for you who give acts of love and servitude. And you see, I see the gospel lived out in your life because you are concerned about other people's holiness. It matters. And so thank God for the manifestations of love as the outcome of heavenly hope. Yet Paul also wants to encourage us and to encourage them that the gospel is not only effective locally, it's also effective globally. And in verses 5 and 6, we see him thank God because his gospel is effective throughout the world. Throughout the whole world, the gospel is effective. And his point is that just as the gospel was being effective in Colossae, the gospel was being effective in the whole world. He says here, of this you've heard before, the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing. You see, the truth of the gospel is a transformative power that saves and sanctifies people. The whole world is doing it. And Paul wants them to know, like, hey, what's happening locally in Colossae is also happening in all other parts of the world. Just as you are coming to faith in Christ, others are coming to faith in Christ. Just as you are serving in love, others are serving in love. Listen very carefully. The gospel's transformation power is the common experience of the Christian. The gospel's transformative power is a common experience. And it's a common Christian experience where love is the result. That's true here in Henry County. That's true in Hong Kong with Chris and May Lin, Liberia with the Britons, Iliamna with the Clarks. You see, the gospel is not a cultural movement. It's not a tribal movement or a language movement. It's not an economic movement or a tradition movement. It is a global movement of salvation and sanctification, and it's bearing fruit and increasing throughout the world, just as much as it was in the first century, it is today. The Great Commission works. That's what Paul says. It works, and it's working. And he thanks God that the gospel is effective throughout the whole world. And the gospel is effective, he says, because the gospel is truth. Twice in these verses, he uses this word truth to identify the fact that the gospel is reality. There's no deceit in it. There's no covering in it. It is what it's meant to be. Salvation and sanctification. It's the word of the truth and the grace of God in truth. And the gospel is that Christ Jesus died on the cross for our sin according to Scripture, and he was buried. And that he rose again on the third day according to Scripture, and that he was seen. And that he has ascended into the right hand of God, where he intercedes for us on our behalf. And faith in that truth not only results in having been saved, but it also results in being saved. And it will ultimately find its culmination when I have been ultimately saved in glorification. And we have our justification, we have our sanctification, and we have our glorification all tied in to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is an amazing truth, church. It's incredible. And Paul wants us to see that this truth, the gospel, is more than life insurance to be redeemed when you die. It's life-changing, life-altering lifestyle of love that's to be redeemed every single day through pleasing God above pleasing yourself. And yet both are graces of God. Both is the grace of God that we are saved by grace, but likewise is the grace of God that we are sanctified. Can I tell you something? You don't deserve salvation. You don't. I don't. But neither do you deserve sanctification. And neither do I. I don't deserve to know and to be compelled to live righteous, because I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. You see, both are God's grace. And both are remedied through the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, I thank God that this truth is bearing fruit and increasing in holy living. And so please, 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 please don't think that salvation is the end of Christianity. Salvation is only the beginning. It's only the beginning. The true gospel faith always manifests itself in transformative grace. That's true in the first century Colossae. It's true in 21st century Henry County. The gospel is bearing fruit. People are believing on Christ and living as a Christian ought. And we thank God. We thank God for what he's doing. And Paul says, I thank God for what he's doing there in Colossae, and I thank God for what he's doing elsewhere around the world. Likewise, we ought to thank God for what he's doing here, and we ought rejoice and thank God for what he's doing in Silvis and in Kelowna and in Geneseo, but also what he's doing in Iliamna and in Hong Kong and in Liberia. One of the things that we learned in Liberia was that the Liberian churches are burdened for missions. Now, we think of Liberia as a missions destination, but the Liberians are raising up pastors and sending them to Sierra Leone, Guinea, and the Ivory Coast. And they've already planted churches in those countries from there. We met with those. I met with those Liberian missionaries during the training. I shared with some of you that the Liberian churches are burdened to plant other churches. 2 weeks before we arrived, they had a mission or a medical missions team that was there for the week, and they targeted one particular village where they saw several hundred people, and many of those people professed Christ. And that Sunday, first Sunday that we were there, they had their first church service, and they had over 30 people who had professed Christ show up, and you know what they started? They started a church. That's amazing. The gospel is working globally. The gospel is at work. It's effective, and it's effective not because of culture, not because of language, not because of economy. It's effective because of God. So thank God for his global ministry of saving and sanctifying souls. And yet, for that to take place, God has ordained ministers of the gospel to take the word of truth to people. And so we see Paul ends here in our section with, thank God his gospel is effective through faithful ministers. Through faithful ministers. Again, Paul's not the primary mission. He wasn't even a missionary to Colossae. He hadn't taken the gospel there. Epaphras was. Epaphras was likely a convert and a disciple of Paul from an earlier missionary journey. He'd received Christ under the preaching of Paul and been taught by Paul, but Paul had encouraged him to go back to his home, Colossae, to evangelize him and the surrounding communities. And we even learn in chapter 4 that he was instrumental in evangelizing Hierapolis and Laodicea. And so Epaphras wasn't just there in Colossae, he was in the entire region. He eventually becomes imprisoned in Philemon 1:23, he's called a fellow prisoner of Christ. But here we find that Paul and Timothy see him as a fellow servant, and literally a fellow bond servant. Epaphras, by choice, had submitted himself to the Lord Jesus Christ to do his will and to do his pleasure as a minister. And as that, in that servitude, Paul says that he's a faithful minister of Christ. And minister is always a term in Scripture that's reserved for those who serve God's purposes in other people's lives. That can be through teaching and discipleship, but he also calls ministers those who give helping hands and helping servitude to enhance and promote Christian holiness. And so a minister's primary concern is not how a people feel. A minister's primary concern is not to make people happy, it's to make them holy. Okay? And whether that holiness is through standing up and teaching the word and discipleship, or whether that holiness is through giving encouragement or meals or rides, but that hope is that through this service, we're making people holy. And because of this, Paul says that Epaphras is beloved. And beloved is one of the strongest terms of endearment and affection. It's a term that God himself used of Jesus, right? Remember at the Transfiguration, the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved son." It's also a term that God calls his children. If you're a believer, that's you and me. We're called beloved by the Father. And so it's a term that's associated with one's highest thoughts and cares and concerns. And what we see is that Paul really cared not only for the church, but also for Epaphras. And he was grateful for Epaphras. And I think this is a great reminder that ministry is not a competition. Ministry is not a competition. There's no room for jealousy among ministers, among churches, among workers of the gospel of truth. This is God's work. Paul has no jealousy towards Epaphras. There's no human competition, or there's no keeping score. There's no distrust. Paul was a godly cheerleader and encourager of Epaphras and grateful to God's work through him. Likewise, there ought be gratitude for the work of faithful ministers among us. Not just for this church, but for the community as well. God's plan for redemption and for the gospel is duplication and multiplication through faithful ministers. And it requires many faithful ministers sharing the truth of the gospel. In fact, if we just started naming how many of, I would ask you, and we would just start and say, okay, who are some faithful ministers of the gospel that impacted your holiness throughout your life? We'd have dozens of names, would we not? Dozens of names among all of us. And all of those affecting you, affecting us, for greater sanctification and greater holiness. And so we thank God for that. We thank God that He has faithful ministers in our community, in our association, in our nation, and throughout our world. I thank God for those faithful ministers who are next door, but who are also in Hong Kong and in Liberia, who are teaching and training godliness by faith without human philosophy and forsaking human tradition. I thank God for those similar to Pastor George. Pastor George is a 94-year-old Liberian pastor who's been a faithful minister ever since he was in his 20s. He's still pastoring at 94. And he drove 4 hours to come to a training by a little peanut named Pastor Jeff, thinking that he could glean something from me. And I believe that he rode on the back of a motorcycle. Thank God for men like that who are concerned about the soul and the care, the soul care of people. Because God is using faithful ministers to evangelize and disciple His people. And so I would encourage you, thank God for them. I would encourage you, and I want to challenge you to do something today. I want to challenge you to, at some point this week, think of the people who really effectively ministered to you. And I challenge you to let them know that. I don't want a note. I want to take myself out of this. This is not to serve me. I don't want a note, but I want other ministers in your life. I want you to write them. Write them an email, send them a text, send them a card, and just say, hey, I thank God for your faithful ministry in my life. That's all you have to say. I promise you it'll encourage them. It'll be a shot in the arm, and it'll give them, again, don't do that for me. I'm asking, I don't want that for me. Everybody understand? I don't want that's not for me. I want you to bless other people who have ministered to you. Thank God for them. And so as Paul gives this opening impression, it's all about gratitude. It's all about gratitude, not for him and not even for them. It's gratitude to God. Because God is the one who's personally called. God is the one who's established the community. God is the one who's made the gospel effective for their salvation and their salvation, not only in Colossae, but throughout all the world through His faithful ministers. And it's a reminder that God is calling all kinds of people to the faith in Christ Jesus. And for that, praise God and thank God. Let's stand and let's pray.